Luke 23. We are tonight looking at another message, really in a series of messages that I think is best categorized under the heading of Who is Jesus? It seems that Luke has been driving at a theme emphasizing something about who he is in relationship to what is going on around him. He's been doing this since the end of chapter 22. I think it's helpful because our whole purpose is to know and love God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. If we are to better understand our Lord who paid for our sins in his blood with his very life, it behooves us to read the inspired author's writings here, the inspired writings, excuse me, of these authors that God used when they focused on an aspect or a point of Jesus and or his activity that should draw us to focus on those things. We're going to read a couple at least of the gospel accounts, maybe all four, we'll see what we have time for, of this section of the Passion narrative. And each of the different authors uses different language or similar language, but different points and different contents. And the reason is because they all have a particular purpose. Luke's particular purpose, I think, is to focus on the nature of the identity of Jesus. And just as a review, several weeks ago, we went and looked at Jesus, at the end of chapter 22, as the righteous judge. You remember, beginning in chapter 22, starting in verse 63, Jesus is being mistreated by the soldiers, the guards, under the authority of the Sanhedrin, of the priest, the high priest particularly. He is being mocked, he's being lied about, he is being mistreated. But when he gives his own words, which serve to seal his fate for the Sanhedrin, to lock in their charge. Let's be honest here. His fate was already sealed in their minds, whether he said anything or not. They didn't care really about what he said. But what he said gave them an excuse they wanted to condemn him. But what he said was, in verse 69, he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This was an unequivocal statement of unique relationship to God who sits in judgment, which is what the imagery in that passage is bringing out. So the one who was the righteous judge was being unrighteously judged by the Sanhedrin. Next, we moved on to the first 12 verses of chapter 23, and we see that Jesus there is the one who is falsely accused. He is the one who is... There is no two witnesses that can be brought against him to convict him of a crime. In Deuteronomy, we have the standard, the just standard. The two or three witnesses must be given if there is to be any kind of execution, any kind of conviction. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. But what do we find out? There are two witnesses, and these witnesses are actual judges. Judges who don't like and don't care about Jesus. Pilate couldn't care less about Jesus except that he was messing up his day and potentially causing him a big public relations problem. Herod, though he wanted to kill Jesus in the past, wanted to be entertained by him. He didn't care about Jesus. But both of these men could find no guilt in him to condemn him. The two witnesses established under the government that was overseeing Israel this time found him innocent. But he was the falsely accused by his countrymen, by the religious leaders, even though the witnesses that could be brought to bear testified otherwise. So he was falsely accused. We now see in this section we're looking at tonight that he will be seen as the one who is wrongfully condemned, unjustly condemned. Now, those words by themselves may or may not cause some kind of visceral reaction, emotional response to us. My hope tonight is that when we hear that phrase, those words, unjustly condemned, when we hear that statement about anyone or anything, it should well up in us righteous indignation. Just think about this for a moment. Have you ever experienced a time when you have been chastised, punished, corrected for something that you know that you didn't do? That's tough to bear. Worse yet, have you ever been on the receiving end of punishment that both you and the one meeting out the punishment knew that you didn't deserve? That would be unbearable. We have here a travesty of justice that we're looking at tonight when the accuser, the accused, and the judge all know without a doubt that the one who is being charged and will be held accountable is completely innocent. But nevertheless, we'll see that the sentence will be carried out. An unjust condemnation. Let's this evening begin by reading the gospel here of Luke, starting in verses 13 through 25. This is following the return from Herod, after he'd been investigated by him. So starting in verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Verse 18, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them a third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. So Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but delivered Jesus to their will." This account should, just reading the words, should make us see this travesty here. The innocent wrongfully condemned, unjustly condemned, finally, when everyone there knows exactly the truth of the matter. Again, it's one thing if there's an injustice when people are in the dark. It's still injustice when people don't know. But this is eyes wide open with the light of day shining clearly on the facts, and it is unjust. Well, let me just make a few comments here about this section here, and we may read some other Gospels here in a moment, but I first want to show you here that the innocence of Jesus is established. It is firmly established. As you read through this greater section here, starting really in verse 1 through verse 25, there are three specific legal pronouncements. Herod finds no guilt, Pilate finds no guilt, he sends him to Herod. Herod then finds no guilt, Pilate then comes back and reconfirms both his verdict and Herod's verdict. Three times an official verdict is rendered. Furthermore, though, there are a total of five different times, including those, stating Jesus' innocence. Just for your notes, you can write them down there. In verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man." And then verse 15, "Nor is Herod." So there's 14 and 15. And then he goes to the end of chapter, or verse 15, "And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." He restates it again, a third time there. So once in verse 14, twice in verse 15, and then finally in verse 22. He says, "What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death." This is the establishment of his innocence. There is no question in the minds of anyone there. I want to add to that, turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 27. And the account is recorded by Matthew. Starting your verse 19. Well, I'll start at verse 17. "So the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting in judgment," also beyond the judgment seat, "his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" Pilate's wife was abnormally concerned about a person over whom her husband was going to sit in judgment. Whatever brought that about, conversation about the previous night with the cohort being sent out, coupled with all the things that were going on in Jerusalem in that past week. Remember the events of the past week. He comes in, hailed by the crowds, "Hosanna." He then clears the temple of the robbers, which probably made some of the Romans pleased because they didn't get along with the Sadducees and scribes and Pharisees either. And he was teaching and healing was done. All these things, whatever brought it to bear, then Pilate's wife says, "Don't do this. I'm troubled in my sleep." Pilate's wife adds to the chorus of those who are concerned about the innocent being held in judgment. Again, do we need to say again, repeat the fact that the Jewish accusers themselves knew without a doubt his innocence because they used false witnesses to try to accuse him? his innocence has been firmly established. This is not a minor point. I mentioned on Sunday a quote that I'd read. There's only been one innocent person who's ever suffered, and he did so willingly. That is what we're looking at here. It's one thing if your friends exonerate you. It's one thing if one of your allies and some orb of your life exonerate you. But when someone who has no reason to like you, no reason to be your friend, in fact, who would be antagonistic against a lot of what you stand for, finds no reason to find you guilty, that says a lot. So his innocence was confirmed. Secondly, in the next few verses, I want to see that his innocence was disregarded. This is the bulk of what we're going to look at tonight. His innocence was disregarded. It's already been disregarded and trampled by the Jews. He was mocked, and his innocence was thought of nothing before Herod. Now Pilate has this mess back in front of him. Mess meaning this political mess. And if you're a leader, if you're someone who rules but with an iron fist, that you try to keep people contained, what you don't want is a mess that can cause a riot, because it causes all kinds of problems. History records several times when Herod made some bad decisions when it came to trying to exercise authority over the Jewish people. Two in particular. One, Josephus records how Pilate brought in these Roman standards and put them into his palace that he would stay in. And the Jews, having and possessing ownership of, claiming this palace that was there, saw it as a desecration. Now, if a Roman puts Roman stuff in a Roman building, that's one thing. Putting it in a building that was made by or for Jews in the land of Israel, that's a totally different thing. And there was much pleading with Pilate to take these down. He refused. So much so that an emissary was sent from the Jews to Caesar, and then an emissary came back from Caesar with judgment saying, take them down. Pilate had made a bad decision and brought up his name again in the bad way before Pilate. This is one of several times. Some commentators and theologians I was reading listed three different occasions where he made some blunders, particularly grievous blunders that offset the power set structure there that made him really at the mercy of some of the Jewish mob there. Furthermore, he made some bad calculations by slaughtering Galileans with their sacrifices. Again, this is not a wise thing to do to a religious community, to defile their sacrifices. So Pilate, though he knows Jesus is innocent, is a politician and aware of the mob and also aware of his rap sheet or his credentials, as it were, as sitting in this governorship, that he's made too many mistakes to make another one. He cannot afford a mistake here. His innocence is disregarded, but before this disregarding takes place, Pilate seeks a compromise. He seeks a compromise. In verse 17 of our text, we see, you see it in brackets if you have the NASB, where it says, now he was obliged to release them at the feast one prisoner. It's in brackets because according to textual criticism, which is the scientific study of manuscript evidence to determine, ascertain what was the original text of the Bible. This verse probably was inserted by a scribe at some late date, because if you read the other Gospels, it's talking about the annual releasing of a prisoner is there. So he just either wrote it because he thought it'd be a helpful note, or accidentally wrote it there when he wasn't supposed to. But in the other Gospels, we are told specifically that every year there was this annual tradition that during this feast, during the Passover, that some criminal was granted clemency, was given a pardon. And this was a way to keep the masses somewhat happy, somewhat pacified probably. There was some kinds of throwing a bone to the crowd. And so Pilate says in his mind, he knows he doesn't want to kill this unrighteous or this righteous man. So he comes up with a plan. And again, I said Pilate's made some bad bets in the past. He's going to make a very bad bet with this bargain he's trying to make here. He brings up a man by the name of Barabbas. And he says, let me release Jesus instead of Barabbas. In other words, he's got several guys. We know there's at least two other guys who are going to be crucified. He says, I can release for you either Jesus or Barabbas. By the way, Barabbas is an insurrectionist and a murderer. Jesus is a teacher and a healer. Barabbas is one who has fomented rebellion and caused great problems and murdered people. Jesus has raised the dead. Or Barabbas is the guy that you're accusing Jesus to be. You accuse him of insurrection and rebellion. Here's an insurrectionist and a rebellion guy who is guilty of murder. He offers them. A little bit about Barabbas here. As I mentioned, Barabbas was... several words are used to describe him in the scriptures. Insurrection, murder, notorious, and robber are three words that are particularly used to describe him. One commentator says Barabbas is the equivalent of a modern-day insurrectionist and terrorist. An insurrectionist is someone who essentially is moving toward a new state of affairs, in uprising or revolt. Not like trying to get a peaceful change in government, but he is wanting to change it violently. It is a word that speaks of contention and strife, and really it's a word that is applied inside of a country where its parallel, its synonym is applied outside of the word outside of the country for war, for foreign strife. This is an intense internal conflict. Maybe in a different way to see the intensity of this, Luke in Acts chapter 15 uses this word to describe the conflict between Paul and Barnabas that brought about the separation of those two on account of John Mark. It's a pretty intense disagreement, intense conflict over what is right caused those two men to separate. This is insurrection. This is the rebellion. This is the one who is causing the domestic enemy. He's also referred to as a murderer. This is nothing shocking or mysterious about this word. Someone who would be slaying someone else with a sword. In Hebrews chapter 11, this same word used in here for murder, which is phanos, is the word is translated put to death with the sword. He was someone who killed violently. In Matthew chapter 27, he's referred to as notorious. Notorious is a word that means someone of an exceptional quality. It could either be a good quality or a bad quality. For instance, in Romans 16, Paul speaks about some of his, as he's given his thank you list, he speaks of those who are outstanding among the apostles. He uses the same word that is here translated, notorious. It is, they're marked out. There's this significant mark upon them that makes them stand out from the rest. The Barabbas here is marked out and stands out from the rest as being notorious. One of my childhood favorite movies, there's a scene where they talk about the word infamous, and it's humorous. I'm not recommending the movie, but the issue is they don't know what the word infamous means. I think infamous means you're super famous, and that's a really good thing. No, infamous means you are famous for all of the wrong reasons. You are notorious. You stand out uniquely. For all we know, Barabbas and the two other thieves were cohorts in some kind of insurrection or rebellion. But he was the one who stood out among the three. Now, if you're one of the other two thieves, think about that raw deal. He's the worst one, and he gets off scot-free, as the story goes. For one of those criminals, though, his crucifixion was God's means of grace to him. I'll say more about that in a few weeks. But another word, this is in John chapter 18. The word is translated, he's used to describe Barabbas as a robber, a lestes. This is a word meaning someone who deprives someone else of property openly and by violence. A thief, a kleptes, would be one who sneaks in, who kind of does it like the cat burglar, sneaks in the cover of darkness and steals it before you see it and gets out of there without harming anybody. But this lestes, this plunderer, this robber, this highwayman, this is the same kind of a band of people who in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan waylaid people and left them for dead. This is a brutal, brutal man. And this is who Pilate, again, this makes sense. Do you want this guy who is a monster, who if he gets out is going to cause only more problems, who's actually what you accuse Jesus of, or do you want Jesus? This guy that you're only handing over because of envy, who's done nothing. And remember, crucifixion was a severe penalty. So Pilate makes this kind of bargain. He tries to bargain here. For Jesus' release. They keep on saying, no, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. This bargaining does not work. Pilate then says, I don't know what to do. So he says, you take care of it. What's interesting, we'll look at these verses here in Matthew and John, but on three different occasions, I think, Pilate says, you deal with this. In other words, he's giving them the authority to take care of this themselves. In John chapter, turn to John chapter 18. Turn to John chapter 18. We've looked at this here before, I believe, last week. This is the beginning of the first, I think, the initial kind of accusations. Before Pilate has really had much time to investigate. Verse 31, he says, Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. In other words, you handle this. He wants to, first of all, push back and says, you take care of this. What's the response in verse 31 there? We are not permitted to put anyone to death. Okay, so he pushes first. They respond back with, we would, but we can't. We need you to issue the death sentence. Turn over one chapter to John chapter 19. This is now in the order in John's gospel. He already has given Jesus the scourging and the crown of thorns have been placed on his head. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But so he is now in front of them, humbled in that way. And he says in verse 6, the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jew says, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. You see what happened there. Pilate said, okay, you crucify him. Remember, Pilate did not want to have anything to do with this. Now, Pilate's not a righteous and devout and honorable man. He's not a good guy or a hero. But what he did there is he said, I can't do this. This is not right. You go ahead and do it. They did not. I think we see the third time here in Matthew chapter 27. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. I know we're going all over the place, but I think it's helpful to see all these things that transpired. Now, it's possible that two of these three could be referring to the same one, but I think there's three different times and Pilate pushes back and says, you guys can do it. You guys can do it. Starting in verse 24 of Matthew 27, he says this, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves, because they were saying, crucify him. And then what do the people say? All, they say, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Three times Pilate tried to tell the Jews, you take care of it. All three times. He said, first of all, we can't because we can't kill him. And then he gives them the authority to actually go out and do that brutal thing. And they say, no, you crucify him. Pilate first tried to bargain. He tried to abdicate his authority or responsibility to somebody else. Then he decides to maybe pacify them. He says in verse of Luke chapter 23, verse 15, he says, I will punish him and release him. This is verse 16, excuse me. Punish him and release him. Well, that sounds kind of weird. Why would you punish and then release an innocent guy? Several reasons could be there, but I think Pilate maybe is saying, if they want a pound of flesh, maybe I can give it to him by beating him. Now, this isn't necessarily referring to the scourging that took place. That happens later. He was offering to have him pummeled as an example, as a deterrent. The idea would be that if we punish somebody now, it will deter them from doing worse things in the future. And that could also accomplish getting this pound of flesh for the Jews, but that was not going to be sufficient. That was not going to be sufficient. Well, so we had the innocence established, his innocence disregarded, and now we have his innocence exchanged. Very simply, Barabbas is set free. Jesus is given the punishment Barabbas deserved. His innocence is exchanged because on the altar of pragmatic wickedness, Pilate says, okay. He delivers them over to his will, to their will, excuse me. Now in here, whether it's at this point in time or before this, it's difficult sometimes to see the exact flow. In John chapter 19, we have a statement about some of the horrid activity that was done to Jesus. Just let's read there. I want to kind of end reading in John's gospel tonight and then some closing points. Starting in verse 1 of John chapter 19, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put them on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. Now, just a few words. First of all, the crown of thorns. We see sometimes these bramble bushes sitting gently on top of someone's head. These would have been thorny bushes that would have been pushed into the skull to cause pain and blood running down. This is not a neat little garden hat or a mildly uncomfortable headgear. But even before that, says the scold that he had him scourged. Many of you are familiar with some of this, but I'm going to read a description about the process of the scourging. Now, as a general rule, the whip that was used was not just a whip of of leather. But it was a whip of leather that had pieces of bone or broken shards of pottery in it. Not just hit and cause the flesh to be irritated, but to hit the flesh and to tear it. Reading from Lee Strobel's book here, The Case for Christ. He asked, what was the flogging like? I'm just going to read here. Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They usually consisted of 39 lashes, but frequently were a lot more than that, depending upon the mood of the soldier applying the blows. One of the mercies, just as a comment here, one of the mercies of, say, loving parental discipline is the child knows exactly what they're going to get when they get disciplined. This was unmerciful. This was not discipline. This was punishment. And it was at the whim of the soldier or of his commander and of their ire and irritation. The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would be so shredded that part of the spine was sometimes exposed by the deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down the back to the buttocks and the back of the legs. It was terrible. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce a horrible sight. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. This is what was entailed when it says he scourged him. That kind of abuse would often leave someone dying of blood loss. Think about that as the crown is placed on the head then, and then a robe is on and taken off, and just the pain of just this robe being put on open. I mean, not just open wound, but your entire back is a wound. To then have that back on a rough wooden cross. This is only the physical torment prior to the actual crucifixion. And this all occurred right here because of pragmatic wickedness on the part of Pontius Pilate. He backed himself into a corner. He was unwilling to see a righteous man go free. He thought it's better that this man be treated like that, whom I know, he said, was not guilty, than for me to have another problem with the Jews. Today, I wanted us to think about this shock of someone being wrongfully or unjustly condemned. And don't just let the picture of the bloodied mess that is now the body of Christ prior to his crucifixion linger in your minds. But remember, he was innocent and everyone knew it. In Proverbs chapter 17, this verse is chapter 17, verse 15. I just want us to get a picture of God's accounting of injustice. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. What happened to Jesus at the hands of godless men was an abomination in the sense of they were carrying out what was an abomination. That is not saying that the death of Christ for the sacrifice of sins is abominable in the sense of what it accomplished, but the cost of it was what can only be described as a miscarriage of justice, an abomination before the Lord. The Lord himself is very clear about his stance on justice. And remember, Christ Jesus is the one who inspired, who was in concert with the Spirit as the Spirit inspired these writings. Exodus chapter 23. You shall not pervert the justice due to your neighbor, your needy brother in his distress. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. God is very clear about how to treat righteous people, or those particularly who do not deserve to be killed because they are not guilty. We looked at Ezekiel 18. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the unrighteousness of the unrighteous will be upon himself. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. What a picture of the Jewish leaders as they cry for Jesus' blood. One more verse in Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. The Lord is very clear about his stance about injustice. So what do we know? We know that Jesus was innocent. He was the just. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, why did I look at my reference here wrong? It speaks of Jesus, who is the just for the unjust. He gave himself once for all. The picture here, is that Jesus Christ, first of all, the just, bore the punishment due to the unjust Barabbas. And by the way, Barabbas, I don't think I said this earlier, if you look at the name, Bar means son of, Abba means father, son of the father. What a terrible irony. Jesus took the punishment due to Barabbas, but really he took the punishment due to you and me. But that punishment was not raked back. It was not those things. It was the punishment that God meted out upon him on the cross. The picture of the gospel is that we have a wrongfully condemned Savior who went willingly to the cross to bear the punishment for guilty sinners. And just as Barabbas was guilty, you and I are guilty, deserving God's condemnation. But who took it willingly? Christ Jesus. So he is the righteous judge, the falsely accused, and the unjustly condemned. And he is the one who secures our salvation. My hope, my prayer, is that we see this and that the unjust treatment of our Lord causes a reaction, as it ought to. This should not be. He did not deserve any of that. And then, but I deserved that and more. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a good God and a Savior, and that Christ Jesus went willingly to the cross. He humbled himself even death on a cross, for the glory set before him, that he might bring to you the people that you've given to him, that all who turn in faith to Christ, to repent of sins and trust in Christ Jesus as the only Savior, would be forgiven and receive the righteousness of the only Savior, the only just, the only righteous one. May we never forget the injustice done to Jesus that he might accomplish our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.